Good morning. This lesson is called The Law of Christ. It is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. That verse says this: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? My clicker isn't clicking. I started studying Galatians again in the summer because I was teaching it at camp. And ever since, I've been studying Galatians along with the book of Acts. I studied the book of Acts as well because I was teaching that. And they go together because stuff from the book of Acts is in Galatians, and stuff from Galatians corresponds to what's in the book of Acts. So that worked out really well. Does it go yet? It doesn't go yet. So help, Tony. Turn it on. Okay. Turn it on. We'll try again. Hey! Tony, you're amazing. Okay. So Galatians has six chapters. When you get to chapter 6 and you read this verse, okay, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, by the time you get to chapter 6, you're going, what? The law of Christ? Because the whole thing of Galatians up to that point is saying we're freed from the law, the law is passed, the law is done. We're out of the law, we're not in the law, no more law. And then he says, but there is a law of Christ. And you go, it's like you wake up right there at Galatians 6 verse 4. So I'm going to try to give you all the background and work on what Paul had in mind when he called it the law of Christ. Okay. Very amazing and astounding that he would use that term. So here's an overview of the lesson. The introduction is dealing with the background of what's going on. Trouble in Galatia is what I call that. And then we're going to talk about 3 points: getting in and staying in, life in the Spirit, old law, new law, and then the conclusion, bridging the centuries, okay, which would always be the conclusion. Trying to relate it to today, okay? So let's talk first of all about trouble in Galatia. Now, Galatia is in the middle of what is now Turkey, and the churches in that area were in 4 cities: Antioch, called Antioch of Pisidia, to distinguish it from the other Antioch that's in the book of Acts, Antioch of Syria, and also Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And those places were some of the first churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. So this shows the first missionary journey. He left from Antioch of Syria by boat, went to Cyprus, went across the whole island, preaching in Salamis and Paphos. And then he landed at Attalia after another boat journey, and then went up into the highlands where Antioch of Pisidia is, and then to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe, and then he did a return trip to all of those places and also stopped at Perga on the way back, and then took a boat back to Antioch, skipping the Cyprus part of the first part of the journey. Okay? So the first missionary journey. Now, on the second missionary journey, he came back through that same area. On the third missionary journey, he returned through the same area. So these were very, I would say they were some of the oldest Pauline churches and dear to his heart. He just kept going back to them over and over again in the years that followed. He was very successful in establishing churches there. As Galatians says, Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. One translator, treat with contempt, said, you didn't spit. The practice back then was that if somebody was sick, there's a possibility that they were demon-possessed. And so to keep the demon from going into you, you would spit whenever you saw them. And they didn't treat Paul that way. They saw his illness as having some other cause besides demons. And he says, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. So the tremendous amount of love that they showed to him, even though he had an illness the first time he came. I'll skip all the background, but it's possible that he had malaria at this time, chronic malaria, and got away from the coastline at the beginning of summer to get up into the highlands, and Antioch is close to 5,000 feet above sea level in the mountains. There are mountains all the way around it. Paul preached a sermon in the synagogue in Antioch, and as they were leaving the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heap abuse on him. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, this is one of many passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, the idea that God's purpose and plan is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, not just to the Jews, but also to Gentiles as well. And knowing that that's God's purpose, Paul says, we're going to turn now to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the entire region. So their evangelism was very effective in Galatia. But some people came after Paul, and they started spreading discord and telling bad things about Paul and trying to get the Galatian Christians to turn away from the things that Paul had taught them. And we see that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And we can see several other passages later on in Galatians. I'm going to read for you. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So they are saying the good news that I preach to you, they are contradicting, and they're telling you that there's another message of salvation. Chapter 4:17, it says, "They're zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them." Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised, and the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." So to just give you a little bit of background, what seemed to be going on is you've got this region of Galatia in central Turkey where some Jews and a lot of Gentiles have become Christians. Back in the mother church, it's the opposite. Excuse me. Mostly Jews and only a few Gentiles are members of that church. So those two are very different, right? And in the middle, kind of in between those two extremes, is the church in Antioch of Syria, where there are a lot of Jews and a lot of Gentiles. Acts chapter 11 is the background for this. Excuse me. And the founding of the church in Antioch, Barnabas was involved in teaching the great influx of crowds that had become Christians there. And it says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, there had been Jews converted to Christ and a bunch of Gentiles, and it didn't seem appropriate, this is how I take it, didn't seem appropriate to call them Jews anymore because there are a lot of Gentiles, to call them Gentiles anymore because there are a lot of Jews, so they came up with a new name, or someone came up with a new name, maybe some of their enemies, and called them these Christites, these Christians. And Christian, the name Christian kind of took hold to describe this new movement, excuse me, that is in the church in Antioch, okay? So we've got these three places, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Galatia. And what's going on has to do with the dynamics of the Jews and Gentiles in those three locations. But especially in Jerusalem, there was probably some persecution going on from non-Christian Jews. And these Jews may have been saying things like, you are teaching people to turn their backs on Moses, when Moses taught everybody the law of God and the law as the will of God, and you are turning them away from following Moses, and so we're going to persecute you as apostates to Judaism, okay? And so people came from Jerusalem to Antioch with this message, apparently, with the message that there's a big persecution going on in Jerusalem, and we have to convince everyone that we are not turning away from the law of Moses. And that caused a lot of turmoil and strife in the church of Antioch of Syria. And then some people came to Galatia with the same kind of message. Okay, so we pick this up in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where Paul describes what happened in Antioch of Syria. He says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So what Paul is saying is that the Jewish part of the Antioch church started pulling back from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. As if, and it says they were part of that circumcision group, as if now there are two classes of Christians. There's the circumcised Christians and the uncircumcised Christians. Before that, that wasn't a problem. That wasn't an issue. And Paul is dealing with this among the Christians of Galatia. So really the whole question is Christianity a denomination or a sect? And I'm trying to use this in a sociological definitions, so that if you look on the left here, within Judaism, we know in first century Judaism, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, and now there was a group that we would call the Jesusites. And what these circumcision Christians seem to be doing is saying, we want to convince our fellow Jews that we are just as legitimate as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. We're part of Judaism. but we're a denomination within Judaism. You get it? And Paul is resisting this concept of what Christianity is all about, and putting in its place, yes, the Jesusites started as part of Judaism, but now Christianity is coming away from Judaism, and it alone is what God intends for the people of God to be. And another way of thinking of this is the faithful remnant, okay? The remnant of Judaism, the faithful part of Judaism, pulling away from the rest of Judaism, and there's a carryover into Christianity, so that at the core of Christianity is still Judaism, but it is the only Judaism that God accepts. Okay, so that's the idea of sect. Sect is we're the only ones. And Paul definitely is teaching that. If you look in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapters 9 through 11, he talks about who is a faithful Jew, and this olive tree, the roots of which are the patriarchs. And then unfaithful Jews have been broken off those, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. But they are connected to the roots. So there is a connection with Judaism that my chart is failing to show very well. But this is the Judaism that God wants. These are the people of God. And Galatians also is saying the same thing. You are the heirs of Abraham, and they are not. This is kind of radical. I mean, okay, very radical for Paul to be teaching this. Okay? So let's go to the second part, which is getting in and staying in. What Paul says about that, it's in Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 6. In chapter 2, and I'm putting all this under the heading, who does the work? That is, who does the work of salvation? Listen to what Paul says, and this is part of Paul's rebuttal to Peter's behavior in the church of Syrian Antioch. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus is what it actually says, and I'm interpreting that to be the faithfulness of Jesus, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified on the basis of the faithfulness of Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And those two phrases, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, is probably what the word, the faith of Jesus Christ, is talking about. It's not talking about Jesus believing something about us, but about his being trustworthy, his being faithful in what he did in the work of our salvation. So if you think of that, if you think of who saves us, it comes down to this kind of balancing act between our work, which is empty, okay, totally empty, and his work, his perfect life, his willing sacrifice, his resurrection. His work is weighty and is all that is needed and totally sufficient for our salvation. 1 John chapter 2 says he's not just the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I like to remind people, I'm going to remind you, if his blood is sufficient to take care of the sins of the entire world, don't you think that there's enough there for your sins? Amen. I mean, for you to say, as some people have said, I've done too many things wrong. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. Of course you're not worthy. That's the whole reason why Jesus had to go die on the cross, because we're not worthy. But his sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and therefore more than adequate for my sins and for your sins. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Is that work for you to believe what you heard? It is the message of salvation has inspired you to believe. Okay? So the power to believe comes from the message. And we believe in response to that message. He goes on to say in verse 22, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, there's that phrase again, might be given to those who believe. So Christ is faithful. We trust his faithfulness to be adequate to take care of our sins. And therefore, he brings about salvation. And he goes on to say in verses 26 through 28, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And the context is children of God connecting you to Abraham. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying there is, we are children of God by faith, because when we are baptized, and that baptism is God's work on us, not our work for God, it's his work for us. When we are baptized, we are clothed with Christ and incorporated into Christ. And then as I become one with Christ, then I also become one with you. So think of it this way. The races, the classes, the sexes, those are the things that Paul mentions there in verse 28. Those things in the law find reasons to divide. Okay? In other words, according to the law, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is preserved, okay, and emphasized. In the law, the distinction between rich and poor is emphasized. In the law, the distinction between man and woman is emphasized. But in Christ, those distinctions are swept away, and we are united. As I become one with Christ and you become one with Christ, we become one with one another. Okay? So he says at the end of Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Okay? We're going to talk about the meaning of that later on. The new creation. Okay? But he's saying that racial division that the law of Moses really focuses on is something that is no more. It's not part of the new dispensation. So now we're going on to part two, which is life in the Spirit. What is life in the Spirit all about? That's in Galatians chapters 3 through 5. And I'm just going to give you a quick summary of what these chapters say about what it means to live in the Spirit. Okay? There is a stark contrast between the law and the gospel as far as its effect on us as individuals. If you bear the yoke of the law, you are connected to non-gods. That is, and not just the law of Moses, but any law that makes you a religious person. Under Moses, you're connected to Moses himself and to angels that were the mediators for the law. But walking by the Spirit, we are connected to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And we have this direct connection with the entire Godhead. Without mediators, without go-betweens, and that makes a big difference. In the law, there is a, and in paganism as well, there is this, if you want to be religious, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and that's the expression of your religiosity to do that, okay? But in the gospel, we serve Christ every day. Our service is 24/7, 365, okay? It is continual. We are priests of God, serving in the temple of God, offering spiritual sacrifices all the time. Under the law, there is a lot of rule-keeping, and there's whole big long lists, and some enterprising Jews came up with a list of every single law that they found in the Torah. There's 613 of them, including some that you didn't even think was a law, like be fruitful and multiply and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. I don't know if that counts as three or one in their listing, but there's 613 laws, so a person could go, yep, did that one, yep. But the focus is on this rule-keeping thing, but in Christ, the focus is on fruit-bearing. So Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and because of a wonderful song that I learned in Memphis, Tennessee, the fruit of the Spirit's not a kumquat. It's not a kumquat, okay? But the chorus of that says, for his fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So I learned the 9 fruits of the Spirit from that song, where before I was always going, let's see, which one? Okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is what the Spirit produces in the heart of a believer. It's not the same as rule-keeping, okay? But what is going on as you go through those 9 attributes is it's talking about the character of our Savior, Jesus, and how the Spirit is reproducing that character by these qualities that he grows in our lives. Now, as far as us as a community, there's also a stark contrast between law and gospel. Under the law, the attitude is competition. We're competing with one another. Who can be the most faithful? Who can click off the most boxes? In the Spirit, there is cooperation. We love one another, and we are helping one another. We are working together as a team. Under law, we are judging and condemning one another. In the gospel, we are forgiving and guiding one another. In the law, we have slavery. We are locked up. We're in bondage. But in the gospel, we have freedom. So Paul says twice in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set you free. So what he's doing is he's looking back and looking forward, okay? He set you free from the bondage you had in the past. But he's also looking forward to the freedom of your walk in Christ. And the whole point he's making in Galatians is you don't want to be set free from one slavery just to accept another slavery, okay? So let's go on to the third point, which is old law, new law. And that whole expression, old law, new law, to me seems foreign to what the New Testament teaches, as if the old law is the tables of stone and the other ordinances and commandments that are bound up in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the new law is the New Testament and to a certain extent the rest of the Bible. That's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about the law of Christ. Okay? That's not making the New Testament into another list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that we're going to follow and tick off our boxes and go through the whole thing that was characteristic of the law of Moses. That's not what he's talking about when he says bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is he talking about? What contrast does Paul intend? Here's what Paul says in Galatians about the law. It is our jailer. It is a pedagogue, a slave that had to escort the child to school every day and gave some instruction and kept him out of trouble, basically is what this slave's job was. A guardian, a trustee for someone who hadn't reached maturity to become the heir. The ABCs of religion is the word stoicheia, the basic principles of the world. The slave woman of chapter 4, verses 22 through 30, talking about Hagar and her relationship to Abraham and to Sarah. Okay, all of those things are temporary, indicating that the law is only going to abide until it has accomplished its purpose. And what's its purpose? Its eschatological end is Christ himself. Okay, the law is leading us to Christ. It is the trustee getting us to the Messiah so that we can inherit. And in Christ, we are set free. The law, we are enslaved. We are locked up. We are kept under this guardian. We are always trying to get away from that guy. But in Christ, we are set free. Set free to sin? No. Set free to obey and to serve with a pure heart and an eager will. Or another way of saying it is, at the very best, the law could give us this precept, Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty good. But the measure of your love is how much you love yourself. But Christ gives us a new precept, a new measure, and that new measure is love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. Okay? And notice how Jesus says this. A new command I give you. I'm giving you this command. Love one another as I have loved you. Not just love one another as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. And this is beyond and above the kind of love that we have for ourselves. So, how do we bridge the centuries? I'm just going to very quickly summarize what Paul has in mind here. And that expression, the new creation, is the heart of it. Think of Christ as a new creation. See, what happened was, Adam and Eve got in the garden. One joke I heard was, Adam was created at 9 o'clock, Eve was created at 10 o'clock. By 10:15, they were out of the garden. they had eaten the apple or whatever, okay, the fruit. maybe it wasn't that immediate, but the old creation was a mess, right? By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, God saw that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. You know, the flood swept all that away, and we started over with Noah, who immediately sinned, you know, and his grandson sinned, and it just goes on and on and on, and it was just a wreck, okay? The law did not fix all of that, but when Christ came along, he brought about a new creation. There is a starting over again, a going back to Eden, you know, a new Adam. Christ is the new Adam. So think of him in the garden. Even before Eve is created, and I'm not saying, you know, an all-male world is a great thing. The Bible talks about that. It was not good for man to be alone. But as far as Adam's relationship with God, corresponding to Christ's relationship to the Father. He's at one with God. He's at one with creation. He's eager for a relationship with God. He's unashamed. He's obedient because of his love for God. He's empowered to serve, to tend the garden and dress it. This beautiful sense of serving, not because you have to, not because someone is commanding you to do it, but because you love and you want to serve and you're eager. And that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. If you go through the ministry of Jesus, the new Adam, what is he doing? He's pleased to obey God. He's running to the Father. He's obedient to the law, but not because the law is there, but because his love compels him to serve God. He's rejoicing in the Spirit. He's constantly lifting the burdens of other people, and he's seeking relationships. And that's what it means for us to be in Christ, living a life of the Spirit. And that's what God wants from us. Okay? It is the law of Christ in the sense that Christ's attitudes and Christ's character are what compels us to serve God. Okay? Not the commands and the ordinances and all the things that we had under the law. Let me encourage you to adjust your thinking about this and make Christ your law. The Jews made a mistake in making the law their Messiah, but under Christ, Messiah has become our law. Let's pray together. Amen. Lord, we confess to you our weaknesses and our frailties and our faults and our tendency to get angry and to serve ourselves instead of others. Yeah. Help us by your Spirit to continue to walk in a way that brings you honor and glory and that lifts up those around us. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Yeah. Help us to do what you have inspired us to do, and that is to love one another and to forgive and accept one another. Yeah. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that he may produce his fruit in our lives so that people can see Jesus when they look at us. Yeah. And we pray that you may bless this congregation as we serve not just as individuals, but as a team of your people working together to lift burdens of one another and of the world around us. We ask your blessing to do this. In Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.